Well, good evening. As I pass around the handout for tonight, I have a gall of my own to share now. Jason, unbeknownst to him, just gave the perfect intro to our talk tonight. When he mentioned that we've seen all these miraculous things of God over the years, but yet it's somehow so hard to believe sometimes. That's exactly what we're going to read about in Mark.
Maybe that was God working.
How about that? So we are going to read Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 26. And conveniently enough, that's what's on the handout I just passed around. So let me start at the top there. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you have to pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go into the village." Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would help us to understand what it is that you would have for us from your word this night. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been starting each week talking about how to study the Bible. How do we study the Bible? Well, the first two things are observation and interpretation. And tonight I want to look at how those two things go together, because we're going to see two things. First, that they do go hand in hand. You need to have the two of them together. And often, as we observe some things, then we'll go and try to interpret, figure out what the meaning is. We'll actually see that we have to go back and look at some other things that we didn't look at the first time around, answer the questions we have. The second thing we're going to see tonight is that it takes work. And oftentimes, the best way to work it is either with a pencil or nowadays in an electronic age on your iPad or on your phone or whatever it is you like to type on. But it can be very helpful to write some things down to try to figure out what it is that we're looking at. There are two different stories embedded in here that are going to take us some work to figure out tonight. And we're going to try to work them through together and figure out what they have to say to us. First of all, though, we have to remember where we are in Mark. I showed you this chiasm last week. I actually printed it on your handout this week so you have it. But this is the three chapters of Mark that we are in right now. And probably what's significant to us, last week we looked at these three stories, the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of the deaf and dumb guy, and the feeding of the 4,000, which were all in Gentile territory, outside of the area that would have been the people of God at that time. Around that were two stories with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. One where we found out about the fact that the Pharisees like to follow the traditions of the elders, and they clean all the outsides of their cups and bowls, and Jesus says, "I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what's inside. You need to clean the inside of things." And at the end, where the Pharisees argue with Jesus, they try to trip him up and trick him, and eventually they ask him for a sign, and he says, "I'm not going to give you any more signs." And then around that is the disciples. And interestingly enough, on either side of that, we get a story with disciples in a boat where they don't understand what's happening and where we hear comments about their hardness of heart. And as we'll see, that's coupled at the ends of this section with stuff on sacrificially serving Christ, which we'll get to again next week. But that's kind of where we've been. And part of what we're going to want to do is compare what's the response of the Gentiles, the response of the Pharisees, and the response of the disciples. Mark has coupled these stories like this, I think, to help highlight that for us. So let's walk our way through this passage. Take a look at the top. Remember, the previous section was the Pharisees came, and they began to question him, to test him. And he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it." And then he left them and got back into the boat. So after this little incident with the Pharisees where they want to test him, he said, "I'm not going to keep giving miraculous signs just for your testing." He gets in a boat. And that's kind of where our story picks up tonight, in the boat. They get in the boat, and the disciples look around, and they realize they've forgotten bread. Which should almost have us either laughing or crying by now if we've been reading. We've had a feeding of 5,000. We've had a feeding of 4,000. We've had comments about bread with the Syrophoenician woman. We've had the disciples in a boat in a storm that almost killed them. We had the disciples in a boat rowing against the wind. So now they get back in the boat with Jesus back in the boat right after the feeding of the 4,000. And the first thing they start looking around and saying is, "Did we bring lunch? Do we have enough bread to eat?" And in the midst of that, Jesus warns them. He says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And they discussed with one another this and said, "He says this because we have no bread." Now we'll get back in a minute to what the yeast thing is in the middle there. But I just want us to think for a moment about what's happening with the disciples. Where's their focus right now? Their focus right now, right, is on themselves and whether they have enough bread for lunch. What's Jesus trying to do? He's warning them about something. Are they paying any attention to whatever Jesus is warning them about? No. It's very much like, and I think this is why, Mark puts these together, it's very parallel to the previous incident in the boat when they were rowing against the wind. Jesus comes walking on the water, what should have been this great epiphany, this great time to see God in front of them, and they totally missed it because they're so focused on the wind and rowing that they think there's ghosts out there. What's happening here? Jesus is sitting down saying, "I have a strong warning for you. I have a caution. There's something out there that's a problem. Oh, I wonder if we have enough bread." They're not listening to Jesus at all. And Jesus figures this out. Not figures this out, but he's aware of their discussions, and he asks, "Why are you talking about this? Why are you talking about bread?" And notice the wording here. "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" Have we heard any of that language anywhere before? Well, we heard it, some of it in the boat before. It said they were hardened of heart. But it's also the same kind of language he gives to the Pharisees, to the false leaders of the people. It's the kind of language you would hear through the Old Testament, right? When the people of God aren't following God, the prophets will accuse them of being blind and deaf, and they'll accuse them of being hard of heart. Now, he doesn't just look at the disciples and say, "No, I'm not sure you're fully understanding this. Let's go back over it." He looks at his disciples, and he uses the same kind of language that he uses on the Pharisees. It's a harsh rebuke he gives his disciples. And then he tries to remind them what's going on. You can see the frustration building here, right? "Don't you remember when we fed those 5,000? How many baskets did you pick up? Do you remember when we fed those 4,000? Don't you remember how many baskets? There's only 12 of you in the boat. How could you be talking about not having enough bread? Come on. I just fed 4,000. I just fed 5,000. Aren't you guys putting any of this stuff together yet? Do you still not understand?" Let me ask a question. As we think about how to interpret this, why is Jesus so frustrated with the disciples? What do you think? What's causing his frustration here? Anybody? They're being dense. Yeah. And why? What is causing them to be dense here? I mean, we read this and we almost, like I say, we either start laughing or crying, depending, as we look at these disciples and think, "Come on, guys, get a clue." But why are they missing it? What do you think?
Well, they've been with him from the beginning. If anyone should understand who he is now.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so it sounds like you're saying that they don't understand something about who he is yet, even though they should. Again, what are they missing?
His sovereignty.
His sovereignty. Yeah, they're missing the identity of the person in the boat, aren't they, still? They've seen him do lots of miracles, but I think in some ways it's still a disconnect for them. Here's a guy who can do lots of miracles when he wants to. But they're not catching that whatever's going on around them, God himself is involved in and will act in. You know, I mean, I think it's very much Jason's comment a few minutes ago, isn't it? We can see, how many miracles can we see, and still the next morning when we wake up and, you know, we're a little bit hungry or something's not going quite right, we can totally forget all of that, totally forget who God is, and go on with our life. Or get frustrated, or wonder if God's going to care for us correctly today. If you think about your own life, how many times have you seen God work? And yet how many times do you realize kind of after the fact, maybe he could have done the same thing there. Or you see something and say, I saw that before. I wonder why I wasn't expecting that.
He could have also been frustrated with them because they are momentarily lapsing into a need of the flesh, which is worldly.
Yeah.
And of Satan.
Excellent, yeah. Need of the flesh and things that are worldly. How about applications for us? If we were going to apply this, I think there's at least three things we can apply. First of all, assuming everything is a problem, right? What are the disciples doing? They're assuming that as soon as Jesus starts to talk, that, he's looking at the bread and we don't have enough and this is a problem and we have to figure this. Wait. Again, we're missing. God's in the boat. Everything in life that comes up isn't a problem. Actually, everything's a place for God to work, isn't it? Do we see the things in life, even the challenges and struggles? I mean, this is just a piece of bread. But the storms of life, the 5,000 that are in front of us that we don't know what to do with, do we see those as problems? Or do we see those as opportunities for God to work? I think so often, for me, you know, I see them as problems. You know, I get some email from somebody or somebody makes a comment and I read it and I see something in somebody's life, I think, what do I do with this? Rather than, hey, God, what are you going to do here? I bet you could work. I mean, even if they had noticed that they didn't have bread, right? Why did they see this as a great opportunity for God again? We see things as a problem. I think the other problem we have is, as somebody was starting to allude to, we assume everything's about us. Isn't that what the disciples are assuming? Jesus says, I want to talk to you. I want to give you a warning. Let's have a conversation here. And they say, I wonder if we have enough lunch here. Like, excuse me? Why are you thinking about bread in the boat right now? Jesus is trying to tell you something. But isn't that often our assumption? Isn't that how we go through life every day? We assume that everything around us is somehow about us, and everything God is talking about is somehow about us, and it focuses, you know, we get focused on the little things of our day. And we forget that there might be something larger out there. God might actually be doing something beyond me. God might be doing something beyond what it is I'm going to have for lunch, and what time I'm going to get off work, and what I'm going to do this evening, and there might actually be larger issues out there. We assume it's all about us. And I think that leads to the third, which is that we end up missing Jesus in the midst of it all, right? Jesus comes to say, here's a warning. And they go on and start talking about their bread again. And they've totally missed Jesus' statement. Why? Well, they started up here about the bread. They continued on about them and their bread and their need. And Jesus in the middle had this important statement. And they just waltzed right by it. Didn't see it. Didn't grab it. Let me ask a question for us. As you read this passage, as we just read it, we want to make sure we don't do the same thing. We want to make sure we don't waltz right by. So let's go look at this warning and make sure we understand it. You know, we laugh at the disciples. We say, how did they not get it? So let me ask you a question. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. We've been read the whole story up to now. Tell me, what is the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? Let's see if we've got it, since the disciples missed it. What do you think? What is that? Go ahead.
I have to share, I read this story, like not this one, but one that is just like this.
Uh-huh.
Luke, Mary and Martha, the two sisters.
Right.
Where they enter, Jesus entered their home.
Uh-huh.
So it was Mary. She was busy with all the distractions,
okay,
preparations for having Jesus there. She kind of freaked out.
Right.
Where Mary, she just was at Jesus' feet, like that. She just stayed there, and so the one sister got jealous, saying, "Like Lord, like complaining to Jesus, like you should like do something about this. You should be helping me get the preparations
right."
Right? And Jesus said, "You worry about too many things. Only one thing is needed."
Okay.
Like, I just keep thinking about what
that story. Yeah. Yeah, so you've got the contrast in that particular story you mentioned of the person who's running around trying to serve Jesus and the person who actually sits at his feet and learns from him. And that may well apply in the disciples here. I mean, they're running around thinking about all kinds of other things and they're missing the fact that Jesus is in front of them saying something important to them. What else? What do you think specifically? What is the yeast of the Pharisees? Well, come on, we were laughing at the disciples that they missed all this stuff. Don't we know what it is yet? Any thoughts, Tom?
Yeah, yeast is used to puff up bread.
Okay, let me pause you right there. Okay, how do we figure this out, right? He started the right place. What's the first thing you want to ask yourself? What is yeast, right? So you were starting to say it puffs up the bread. Other people fill in. What? Tell me about yeast. What does yeast do?
It's bacteria, isn't it?
Okay, it's living. It's a living thing, yeah? It's something you probably wouldn't just eat by yourself, itself, right? You don't just get a whole bucket of yeast and start eating from it. But a little bit of it helps the bread to rise. Anything else we know about yeast?
It like spreads throughout. It doesn't like stay.
Okay, good, yeah. How much yeast do you put in if you've ever made bread? How much yeast do you put in it?
Just a
little bit. And you mix it in, and what happens? If you make bread and that's made with yeast, what do you do with it then? You mix the yeast in and throw it in the oven, right?
No.
You sit it there for a while and it grows and expands, right? That's how you get all the little air bubbles and stuff in the bread. You let it expand before you would put it in the oven. Actually, some stuff you knead again and let it rise, you know, maybe even more than once. But you give it time to rise, to do its thing. How about biblically? Does yeast show up anywhere in the Bible? What do you think? You remember anything in the Bible that talks about yeast?
I imagine it's Jesus who says it, calls it, like, compares it to, like, sin, where it's, like, a little bit.
Okay, good. Yeah, it's used, actually, in the illustration that Katie had, it's used by Jesus as a little bit leavens the entire lump. A little bit will go throughout everything, and it is used as an example in that case of sin, of things that are bad getting throughout everything. The other key time we see it is actually in the Old Testament. You know, actually, you talk about the fact that people even today, the Jewish people today, will eat unleavened bread. That means bread that hasn't had the yeast and stuff in it. Why? Well, back at the Passover, when they were in Egypt and God was going to pass over and kill the firstborn children except for those that put the blood on the door, and then he said to the Israelites as well that be ready to leave. You're going to need to leave in a hurry. As soon as this happens, they're going to kick you out of the kingdom. They're going to want you to move. So eat the unleavened bread because it's a picture of we're going to move you along here. Yeast takes a while to do its job. The unleavened bread doesn't need any of that time. So it was originally this picture of God's deliverance in a lot of ways. And it's still something, like I say, that was practiced in Jesus' day, having for the certain of the festivals this unleavened bread to illustrate this trust in God and that God was going to be moving them and they weren't supposed to get settled here. They're supposed to get ready to move. And yet, it picks up by the New Testament this negative connotation. It picks up this connotation of the yeast being woven throughout in a bad way. So, as we ask then, what is the yeast of the Pharisees and of of Herod? We should think about these things. One of the good descriptions I saw of yeast was that it's the unseen pervasive power in the bread. So we're going to ask, what is the unseen pervasive power of Herod and the Pharisees, and how does that grow in ways that Jesus would not be happy with, that he'd be warning us against? You know, we're warned against it, so it's going to be something negative in some fashion or another. So as we think about it, what is the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? How would we answer that question? Well, I think there's a couple things we can do to answer that question. We're going to have to ask where they get their power. What is that unseen power that they possess? We're going to have to ask, what kind of kingdom are they building? I think that'll help us understand, you know, how that power plays out. And we can compare it then to Jesus, right? He's warning us against their way of doing it. Maybe we want to ask how Jesus does it. And so let's do that. I said it's good to use a pencil, so we're going to use one. If you were going to try to describe the Pharisees or Herod and their kingdom, how would you describe them? From anything you know about Herod or the Pharisees, tell me anything you know about their kingdom. Who they are, what they do, how they work, where their power comes from, anything at all.
That's a legalism.
Okay, where would you put legalism? Herod, the Pharisees, or Jesus? Sorry. Kingdom of Herod, Pharisee, or Jesus?
Pharisees.
Yeah, Pharisees. Theirs is legalism. How would you describe legalism? What is legalism?
I'm sorry?
What is legalism?
Rules.
Okay, good. Yeah, rules. It's all about the, another word here is the traditions of the elders. Or of men. It's all about the traditions of men. Any other descriptors you might have of Herod or the Pharisees?
Herod was a political leader.
Okay, good. A political leader.
From Rome?
Yeah. So he's a political leader, and if we want to compare them, the Pharisees are religious leaders. Okay? Good. Anything else we know about Herod? As a side note,
king,
okay, good, he's a king. And if we were going to compare them, what are the Pharisees? They're the priests, right? They're the religious leaders. How about on these other two scores, legalism? How about for Herod? What would you say about Herod versus legalism? What other words might you use for Herod? Okay, good. Yeah, instead of traditions of the elders, he was really looking at the approval of the people, right? It says that he killed John because of his dinner guests, pleasing of the people. That's really what he's looking for. And actually, if we wanted to put an ism up here, you could put secularism up here. He's one. You know, here we're going through all kinds of religious rituals under the Pharisees. Here we're going through, you know, not religion at all, going through the rituals and the stuff of Rome and of the world. Let's put a couple things up here. In the book of Mark, what is the key act of each of these two? What's the key thing Herod does?
Kills John,
good. Kills people, and specifically John. But Pharisees, what's their key act?
Don't kill people.
Okay, well, they don't kill people. What they are accused, though, basically of robbing people, of not being a good shepherd to the people. Oops, not good people. That's true, too, but not good shepherd. That's the word I'm looking for.
They ask a lot of questions and challenge.
Yes. Good. Actually, that's a commonality, right? They ask questions, but here they're specifically trying to try Jesus, as it were. Here, he basically is intrigued, but then goes away. You know, in John's case, he wants to keep coming to him and asking questions and listening to him, but he doesn't really care about any of the answers. The Pharisees care a lot about the answers because they're trying to trip up Jesus and trying to trick him. How about their authority? Where do they get their authority from?
Herod gets it from the Roman Empire?
Yeah, from Rome, and even just his own word, right? His own word carries authority. What he says, everybody goes and jumps and does. How about the Pharisees?
The law.
Yeah, the law?
The church.
Yeah. Yeah, and actually probably not so much the church. What he's specifically accused of again in Mark is that it's the traditions of men, is who they get their stuff from. And we've kind of said stuff up here on motivation, right? Their motive is to either approve, have people's approval, or have people following them, and their traditions, and their belief systems. Let's see. How do they respond to Jesus' miracles? All the things Jesus does, how do they respond? How does Herod respond? It's interesting, at the beginning of the story of Herod, which is just a couple chapters earlier, interesting note in Mark, right? We might have wondered again, when we came to that story of Herod killing John, it's one of the longest stories in all of the book of Mark, and you're like, why on earth is this long story about Herod in the middle? I think partially because Mark's coming to this point where he's going to compare Herod and the Pharisees. We've seen a lot of little stories of the Pharisees. We don't know who Herod is, so he tells us all about him. I think one of the things he says about Herod is that as he sees Jesus in these miracles, he starts asking questions. Is this Elijah? Is this John come back from the dead? Etc. He doesn't understand them. Or maybe you could actually say he misunderstands them. He thinks that it's showing that he's a prophet, that he's somebody from the past, or that he's John come back again. What do the Pharisees think about the miracles? Well, just in the passage above, right? There's not enough of them. Jesus has not yet provided enough proof. So they come and say, Jesus, give us more. And Jesus is like, wait, I've provided enough proof, and the proof I've provided is not just proof that I'm some prophet or some John or somebody else. I've already provided enough proof that I really am the Son of God. How would you describe, now we get to yeast, what would you describe as the primary thing Mark is concerned about that gives the underlying power to all of these, that's actually, I'd say in this case, I'm reading a bunch of the commentaries, they'd argue too, that the primary thing Mark is trying to get to then is the commonality between Herod and the Pharisees. What is the primary thing, as you put all this together, that would define, according to Mark, both Herod and the Pharisees? You think. What has he been most concerned about, even with the disciples right now? He's warning the disciples not to go here. Why?
Well, they were puffed up and fooled themselves.
Okay.
And the Pharisees
felt. Good.
Christ would take attention away from them.
Full of self, yes, and they don't want Jesus to take attention away. And how would you describe their relationship to Jesus? What would be the key biblical word you might use? I think one that Mark would want us to use is, right, unbelief. And I'm unbelief. How would the kingdom of Jesus look different? Well, certainly it would have belief, right? Belief in what? What would Mark want us to believe that Herod and the Pharisees don't believe? Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Jesus is, in Mark's terms, the Son of God. Or you could also say God or Christ. I mean, those are other terms that will come up. But I think what he starts pushing at is, do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ? And as such, he's setting up a totally different kingdom here, isn't he? Is his based on approval of people or tradition of the elders? No, it's based on the Word of God, right? Is it political or religious? No. This is an inner kingdom, right? Not an outer kingdom. It's all about the heart. It's about changed people. You know, is it to kill people or to rob people? No, actually, he is the shepherd who will lay down his life, right? He will actually die for the people. And we could go down the whole chart, but at the end, he's asking the disciples, do you really believe this? Have you figured out who I am? Have you figured out that I am not like Herod? I'm not setting up a political kingdom. I'm not setting up a kingdom based on a king who's going to come in and just assert his power over everybody and kill the people. I'm not setting up one to please others. I'm not setting up a kingdom of obeying religious traditions so that God will like you someday, based on the traditions of men. I'm not going to come and, you know, show myself to just be a prophet or to give you pointless signs, saying, you guys have missed it. I didn't just feed some crowds. I didn't just calm some storms. I'm God. I'm the Son of God. Are you going to believe? If you go back to Mark 1, what did Jesus say his mission was? To proclaim the good news, the kingdom is here, and that we should do what? Repent and believe. Repent. Are either of these two guys going to repent? Herod or the Pharisees? They're not looking to repent. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you willing to turn from yourself and turn to me and figure out who I am? How do we apply this? Let me get this out of our way again. A couple applications for us, right? Avoiding the yeast of Herod. What does that mean, to avoid the yeast of Herod? Now, I think avoiding the world, the secular mindset, looking for power in those places, looking to overturn the world through its political systems, through the world systems, putting our hope there. The Pharisees. Do we put our hope in religion, religious practices? Or do we put our belief in Christ alone? Do we believe He is the Son of God? Let's take a look at the last piece of our passage. We'll do this quickly. The very last piece of our passage is this healing of the blind man. And this is an incredibly crazy passage, too, in some ways. You know, he heals a blind man. Big deal. He's healed a lot of blind men, right? But what does he do? He takes him by the hand. He leads him outside. He spits in the man's eyes. He puts his hands on him. And then the man looks around, and you get the sense he's only kind of half seeing. He looks around and he sees some people, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus goes back and does it again. And then his eyes are open. Then he sees everything. This is just weird. I think another key piece of interpreting is to stop when we see something like this and realize how strange this is. Everywhere else, Jesus just heals people. And you start asking yourself, is Jesus tired today? Is this man particularly blind that it takes more than normal? And you think, well, no, none of those make any sense, right? I mean, he casts out demons, legions of demons. So what do you think? Why does it take him two shots to heal this guy? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
It says people brought his eyes, and they begged Jesus to touch.
Okay.
The guy didn't go to Jesus. It was almost like Jesus wanted the guy to believe.
Okay. Okay, so maybe part of it is he's working on the guy's belief, and that may be just like we saw last week with the healing of the deaf and mute guy. He went through all these gyrations, but some of it was so that the deaf and mute guy could know that what was happening, because he put his fingers in his ears and his finger on his tongue. It may be some of that same kind of stuff here. He puts, you know, he actually puts his hands on his eyes and spits on his eyes. And so we may be building a faith in the guy, and once the guy has faith, Jesus acts. How else might you describe it? Okay. Maybe his eyes were just full of spit when he first opened them. Good. Go ahead, Kevin.
Curiosity, Mark. I'm just saying in my head, like, I hear a story, but, like, was Mark a key witness, or how did he hear his story?
Most people believe Mark writes from Peter's perspective, that he's probably hearing Peter tell the stories and writing them.
The guy had to tell him that he was seeing trees.
Right, right.
It wasn't Peter seeing this.
Right.
Use it as an analogy.
Yeah, I think probably three things are happening here. One, Mark has seen some of the incidences probably. It believes he probably was one walking around with them. Two, he's telling the stories through others' eyes. And three, of course, God is inspiring exactly what's going to be written here. So he's heard these stories, but how he's putting them together and the details he's telling us about them, I think, are the pieces of them that God wants us to hear. Because obviously these are all longer stories than, you know, the 30 seconds it actually takes to read it right this moment. I think another reason, though, that this might be told this way is actually, we'll see next week, so I won't try to tell you everything from next week, but next week, Peter's going to make an interesting discovery. First, he's going to figure out that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, And then Jesus is going to go on to explain what that means, and Peter's going to get all upset because Peter doesn't have any idea what it means that he's the Son of God. And I think actually the whole book of Mark, the first 8 chapters basically get us to Peter's confession next week. The next 8 chapters of Mark, the last 8 chapters of Mark, basically take the second half that Jesus will tell Peter next week about what he came to do and unpack that and get us to the end of Mark where the disciples finally figure out who Jesus really is. And in a lot of ways, this is the story that is the pivot point in the book of Mark. It's the story that says, I'm going to open your eyes, but at first you're going to see trees walking. And then you'll see clearly. And we see that with the disciples. In the very next story, they're going to get a piece of who Jesus is, a very significant, huge piece, and yet they're not going to have any idea what that means for the next 8 chapters. And it isn't until after he dies and rises again that they finally figure out what on earth all this stuff really, really meant. And this serves as kind of a picture of that. I think, too, if back in our little chiasm picture we had, let's see. Yeah, why the two-phase healing, that it's setting up the stuff on Jesus. I think it's also, you know, we get the eyes and the ears and the mouth opened of the deaf and the dumb and the blind man with the Pharisees both serve as enacted parables. They're basically parables showing us something, but Jesus is acting them out instead of telling them. That the healing of the deaf and blind guy was the opening of the eyes of the Gentiles. Or the ears of the Gentiles, and the opening of the eye here in two parts is exactly what the disciples are about to experience, a two-part opening of their eyes. So what do we do with all that? Some applications. We are blind. Yeah, some applications. We too are blind. Romans 3 will tell us that we are all sinful, that none of us have sought God, that we are all basically blind. We can't see. Scripture will use that terminology for us all the time. What will it take to open the disciples' eyes? Same thing it takes to open our eyes, right? Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can open their eyes. They're clueless. They've seen how many miracles so far, and they have no idea what's going on. What's it going to take? Well, it's going to take a miraculous opening of their eyes, isn't it? That's the same with us. That's the same with our friends out there. We can tell them all that we want of Jesus, and we should. We can try to convince them, but what's really going to make the difference? Whether Jesus opens their eyes. He's got to give them eyes to see, give them ears to hear. You know, that's a repeated phrase, the eyes to see or the ears to hear. We all have ears, we all have eyes, we can see things, we can hear things, but until God does something in us, we won't have any idea what they mean. We'll be asking like Herod, who is this guy? Or we'll be looking around like the Pharisees saying, I don't like this guy. When God opens our eyes to see and our ears to hear, then we'll finally know who he is. And it may also mean that we need some patience, right? It took a while for the disciples to get this. And they didn't get it on their own, but even God opened their eyes in stages. I think he's going to do that even with our friends. Have you ever been with somebody who's gotten some piece of it all of a sudden, but they still don't really have a clue? So we might need some patience and to ask God to finish the job, to really open their eyes, that they might really see, that they might really be able to come to God as he is. I came across a great statement that I think is a good summary. We shouldn't be saying seeing is believing. Rather, we should say believing is seeing. That what's happening here, all these people have seen everything about Jesus and they don't believe. It's not that what we have to see something to believe. It's just the opposite. As we believe, as we start to say this is the Son of God, he will open our eyes and we'll actually be able to see clearly what's happening. The belief is more important than the seeing. Conclusions. Kind of pull it all together. Beware of focusing on the problems. If everything that comes up is a problem versus an opportunity, you're going to miss God. Mm-hmm. Beware of focusing on yourself. The disciples were so concerned about them and their bread, again, they couldn't hear what Jesus actually had to say. beware putting your trust in the world, right? Putting your trust in Herod. He can't save you. He can't. He never will be able to. The world can't save us. The world can't fix things. The political system can't save people. Beware trusting in religion. Religion can't save anybody either. Just going to church doesn't do any good. It's not a bad thing to do, but it doesn't save anybody. Instead, understand that we are blind, and our friends are blind. That's who we are by our nature. We are blind to God. But understand that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. That's what he came to do. And trust him for that. Understand that in some ways we'll only ever see in part in this life. Be till heaven till we see in full. But also that it might take time for Jesus to open people's eyes. Don't lose faith in your life or in others. And praise God. He cares enough for the disciples to confront them, to warn them, to try to wake them up, and to eventually open their eyes. He cares enough to not be a shepherd that's eventually going to kill them or abandon them, but to be a shepherd that will die for them, to save them. So, as we come to this passage, as we head home this week, let's not be the disciples in the boat who miss Jesus, who focus on ourselves and our needs. But let us be those who see Jesus, who ask him to open our eyes and see him clearly, and then can show him to others. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for these stories. Lord, even as at times we laugh and shake our heads at the disciples and all that they missed, we realize we're no different. How many times have we missed the lessons that you've had for us? How many times have we missed that you are God and you are with us and you care for us? Let us not put our trust in the world or trust in religion. Let us not be those that see the things around us and yet still walk around in unbelief. But rather, open our eyes that we might see you, that we might see you in all your glory, that we might see you in our daily lives, that we might put our trust in you fully. That we pray for our friends as well that don't know you, that you might open their eyes, that they might see you as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.